years. So with that, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 13. 2 Chronicles 13, title of our study, Abijah and Asa. For those of you who might be newer to a study of the Old Testament, for those of you who might be wondering if it really makes sense to spend the time reading from Genesis all the way to Malachi, let me assure you, every bit of Scripture is inspired by God. God breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we could be perfectly fit for every good work. So when God says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, He means all. I did a word study on it. In the Hebrew, it means all. In the Greek, it means all. In the English, all means all. So here's the deal. Our time going through these books is incredibly valuable because, well, so many things happen in the New Testament that you just can't make sense of without some knowledge of the Old Testament. In fact, the New Testament begins with a genealogy that's often neglected. Why? Well, because it's just a list of names with the word begot in between. And a lot of us don't even know what begotten is, and no one wants to say from the pulpit. So we just know that this guy begot that one, and this one begot that one. And, well, actually, all of these families, in Matthew's genealogy, of course, tracing Jesus' family tree. And so we have not only the genealogy that's often neglected, but the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, often neglected or misinterpreted and misunderstood because people have either neglected to study the Old Testament or they're just disregarding the teaching of the Old Testament. I've mentioned before, the majority of things in the book of Revelation that are strange, and there are some, they're explained either in the passages themselves or they're explained by things that happened in the Old Testament. So we know that in Matthew's genealogy, I'll give you a quick example, chapter 1, verse 6b, because that's the part we get, says, David the king begat Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Quick test. Who is that? Bathsheba. Very good. You get an A. That's all you get in here, though. Yeah, but I don't know what they give you in the game show, but you know, this is as good as I can do. Wife of Uriah, Jesus, a family tree, right? Solomon beget Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot, Abijah. Abijah begot Asa. Now, here's why this is important. These are the descendants of King David. Then you had Solomon. Then you had Rehoboam. Well, that's who we've been studying for the past weeks and months together. We looked at Rehoboam last time. We saw that the kingdom was divided. Jeroboam ruling in the north. Rehoboam ruling in the south. There won't be a test on this, at least not by me, but it's still good to pay attention. Then after Rehoboam, we have Abijah. We're going to look at him tonight. And after Abijah, we have Asa. We're going to look at him tonight and next week. So all we're doing is we're tracing the genealogy of Jesus. And if you're wondering, well, would that matter? I think it does to him. And since he's Savior, he's Lord, and he's given us these things, I'm sure, well, here's how it works. If I brought you over and we were hanging out and I just start putting on videos of my family and my dad and my grandpa and all that, you may or may not be interested, but you're certainly not as interested as I am. And I get that. In the old days, it was like these little film strips. They didn't even have sound. You're just watching and it goes click, 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 click the whole time. And you're like, oh my gosh. And they have four more. But anyway, the deal is that not everyone is that interested in our family tree, but we should all be interested in Jesus' family tree. And one of the things that happens as we go through these stories week after week after week is when we get to Matthew and we read those names, we know who they are. And some of us remember what they did. And we can think, man, he really had some losers in his family tree, and we start feeling better already. Because not all of us have all winners up the line, in any case. Well, tonight we're going to consider two generations. I mentioned it. Abijah, who actually rules for only 3 years. Very short reign. Asa, he is going to rule for, well, a good more than 50 years. And so things go really good with him. He is one of five reformers in this particular section and in the southern kingdom. Southern kingdom, 20 kings, 8 of them were good, 12 of them were bad, 5 of them were reformers. Quick test. In the northern kingdom, 19 kings, how many of them were good? None, exactly. And so up north, it's the good, the bad, and the ugly, except there were no good. They just had the bad and the ugly. So chapter 13, verse 1 says, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah, and there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Abijah set the battle in order with an army of valiant warriors, 400,000 choice men. And Jeroboam also drew up in battle formation against him with 800,000 choice men, mighty men of valor. Now, it's not going to be a main point, but it's worth noting. The division between the north and the south led to civil war. Hey, the same thing happened in our country. So when the country divides, in worst case scenario, it leads to, as it did for them, as it has for us, to a civil war. But we mentioned in our introductory study to the divided kingdom that it never starts with nations dividing or kingdoms dividing. No, it starts with homes dividing and then families, neighborhoods, you know, communities, cities. What's next? States. And then it just goes on from there as it moves out. The people were messed up is the point. And because they were messed up, the society was messed up. And the only way, and this was sort of the theme of our last study, and I'd encourage you to get the CD if you weren't here. The only way you fix society is to fix people. And the only one who fixes people is God. So all the reforms and all the political posturing and all the things that can happen and do happen are not going to change the heart of one person until the hearts of people change. Society is going to continue to decay and corrupt because, well, that's the direction it goes naturally. Well, you have the picture here drawn for us in verse 4. Abijah stood on Mount Zamarim, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, and said, hear me, Jeroboam and all Israel. Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons by a covenant of salt? Why is he saying that? He's a descendant of David. So, yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, servant of Solomon, son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord. Then worthless rogues gathered to him and strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. Rehoboam was young and inexperienced and could not withstand them. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hand of the sons of David? You are a great multitude, and with you are gold calves, which Jeroboam made for you as gods. Now, we have to pause for just one quick thing. And that is, listen, he's saying, okay, you have us outnumbered. I get it. 800,000 to 400,000. That's a serious problem. And he says, and you're carrying your gods. That's a serious problem. But on the other side, you see, because I've mentioned it in the past, you should have figured it out yourself. If you're carrying your gods, they're not going to be much use for you in battle. There's just something about a gods are us kind of God that if you pick it up down at Target or Winco or, oh, Winco, that's a long gone, right? Still exists somewhere. Target or Jimco's gone too. Target or Walmart. I know. I'm just messing. So anyway, they are carrying their gods is the point. And if we're trusting in something, we're carrying MasterCard, Visa, you know, or something that maybe carries us, the car, if it's running. The thing is if we're trusting in anything external, and that anything isn't the true and living God, hey, we're going to be let down. We're going to be let down big. And we're going to see that it not only happens here, it always happens. Those who trust in idols, they put their faith in nothing. In nothing. Well, he says, you've got a great multitude, and you got your gods, which you're carrying around. And then have you not cast out the priest of the Lord, verse 9, the sons of Aaron, the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the peoples of other lands? So that whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams may be a priest of things that are not gods. What happened? Well, up in the north, Jeroboam, after he built two idolatrous sites, one in the southern part of the northern kingdom, the other far to the north in the northern kingdom, he said, you guys don't have to go all the way down to Jerusalem for the feast. That's inconvenient. It's unsafe. It's just worship up here. I mean, these altars are just as good as that altar. These calves just as good as, well, he couldn't really say that. Even he couldn't say that. But the point is, he's saying, you just stay up here and worship and everything will be fine. Why? Because he didn't want them to go down, join up with their brethren and realize, man, when you're around the real deal, it's a whole different experience. So what happens is he's saying, you know what happened. Jeroboam expelled the real priest. Those who were actually offering to the Lord said, we're not going to offer on that altar. And he said, then get out of town. And they were happy to go. And they started to head south. By the time we get to the end of this section, there are just hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of them flooding in to the southern kingdom, escaping the insanity of the northern kingdom. And they did well to escape, because judgment falls on the northern kingdom long before it falls on the south. Well, he says, you've got your priest, you're appointing them. They're not God's priest, and they're not offering to the true and living God. But as for us, verse 10, in contrast, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the priests who minister to the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites attend to their duties. And they burn to the Lord every morning and every evening, burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. They also set up the showbread in order on the pure gold table and the lampstand of gold with its lamps to burn every evening, for we keep the command of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Now, I know one thing he's doing is he's preaching this message in an area where people can just hear him. His voice is booming. And some of them out there are thinking, yeah, they got the actual temple. They got the table of showbread. They got the lampstand. They got the actual altar, and they've got the basin for washing. And what do we got? We got these calves. The smart people would be figuring it out. And there are a lot of people up there who just happen to be from those tribes. And they're escaping the insanity. It's not like spiritual trash talk, but you need to see, they're getting ready to face off in battle. Don't miss that. I mentioned it, but you can get lost because they're doing a lot of talking. He's not trash talking. He is actually, I believe, evangelizing. And he's doing it by saying, remember who we are. Remember what we're doing. Remember, you were a part. Your father was a part. Your families were a part. Well, in any case, he just says, all of this, and you've forsaken him. Verse 12, now look, God himself is with us as our head. And listen, you want to be able to say that. Fathers, you want to be able to say that in the home. If you have kids, you want to be able to say, hey, I am the head of this household, but I'm the head of this household because God is my head. He is the real head of the household. He is the real head of the church. He is the living head of his home and church. Well, God is our head, his priest, with sounding trumpets to sound the alarm against you, O children of Israel. Do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper. I think that's real good counsel. He's saying, doesn't make any sense, does it? To fight against the God of your fathers. Why? Their fathers were delivered by God, protected by God, blessed by God. And now they're lined up to fight against their own brethren in the south. In the midst of all of this, Jeroboam, verse 13, caused an ambush to go around behind them. So they were in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. And when Judah looked around, to their surprise, the battle line was at both front and rear. And they cried out to the Lord, and the priest sounded the trumpets. Now listen, this is a good strategy in battle itself, but they're not at the battle stage. This is the negotiation. And in a negotiation, this is deplorable. This is dishonorable that they would face off to say, let's talk it out and see if we can't save some lives here, all of our lives here. That's what he's trying to do, you see. But instead of listening, he says, let's flank them and then come up behind them and let's just take them out, do them in. There's twice as many of us as there are of them. Then the men of Judah, verse 15, gave a shout. As the men of Judah shouted, it happened that God struck Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah, and the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hand. It's so important to see this. God didn't deliver them because he was on their side. He delivered them because they were on his side. Is there a difference? I think so. It's not about us saying, God, be on our side in this battle or in this issue or in this. No, I want to make sure I'm on his side. Why? He never loses. He always wins. I want to know that I'm doing the right thing because I'm directed by the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the host of the army of the Lords. Well, bottom line, major issue as all of these guys come together. Abijah, verse 17, and his people struck them with a great slaughter. So 500,000 choice men of Israel fell slain. Now, I want to tell you, in a battle like this, the commander in the south, his heart will break for the loss of life in the north. Why? Because he's the one still walking with the Lord, still representing the Lord. He's not going to take pleasure while we wiped out 500,000 of their 800,000. No, it's going to be a brokenhearted experience. Nevertheless, they're going to celebrate the victory because they come out alive. And so we want to make sure that we're people that our heart beats with the heart of the Lord. That we don't rejoice over the discomfort or the pain of our enemies, but that we weep when they weep, and that we will minister when they hurt. Well, the children of Israel, verse 18, were subdued at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers. That really makes the point. It tells us, yeah, they were on his side, but the bottom line is they put their trust in him. They relied upon him. And you know, the scriptures say, if God is for us, who can be against us? Some read that and say, well, lots of people are against us, but it really means who can prevail against us. Of course, the enemy of our souls is against us. We wrestle with our own flesh, which is against us. We wrestle with the world and its philosophies and ideas. And in the midst of all of that, he's saying, none of that can prevail. Your flesh won't prevail over the Spirit because you're feeding the Spirit and growing in the Lord. The enemy won't be able to deceive you. Satan himself, if he attacked you, because you know the truth and he's a liar and a deceiver and an accuser. The world isn't going to confuse you or ensnare you because you can see, as bright and shiny as it is. I guess the most radical, you know, example of this had to be the first time I ever saw Las Vegas. I mean, it is bright, and because there's a billion stars, I mean, the Eagles were right about that. There's just a million stars shining up there, and it's so crazy, and it's just dark, and then all of a sudden, the stars start to disappear. And the light is like, it's this city glowing there. Every color imaginable. You think this theater's bright. If you've never been to Vegas, well, don't go. Just take my word for it. Amazing on the outside. But man, the corruption, the perversion, the decay, the horror of what takes place in that city. It's just unbelievable. So it can look great on the outside, all shiny and wonderful. And by the way, and I'm not, you know, saying don't ever go to Vegas. I mean, Pam's mom's there. We go there all the time, and more than we want to go. But to visit her, I mean, I think we've been there last 5 or 6 times. We never even drove down to the Strip. I think one time we went to see the Venice. They have this thing there. But we've been to the real Venice, and we're like, never again. It was like, if you want to go see Venice, go to the real Venice. Take my word for that. So in any case, here we have it. God is for them. God is fighting on their behalf. And if God's for you, no one will be able to overcome you. Well, Abijah pursued Jeroboam and took cities from him. Bethel with its villages. Jeshanah and its villages. Ephraim with its villages. So Jeroboam did not recover strength again in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him and he died. Now remember, Jeroboam's in the north. He's ruling over the 10 tribes that are at this point and from this point on called the nation of Israel. In the south, it's the nation of Judah. That's Judah and Benjamin. So of all the ways to die, I was thinking, this has to be the worst. I mean, I know there's lots of, you know, suffocation would be bad, drowning, that would be bad. But having the Lord kill you, here's why that's really bad. Because, well, if you could picture the great white throne judgment as a court scene, and it's kind of is and it kind of isn't. If you know about the great white throne judgment, it's in Revelation, and only unbelievers show up there. So all you're going to know about it, you get from Scripture or people like me. And you just want to get what the Scripture says because, you know, I'm going to obscure it a little. But picture that you end up there, and pray you don't. But you get there and you're like, you got your lawyer and you're like, there he is, there he is, there's the guy that killed me. And he's like, I got bad news and good news. And he's like, well, give me the good news first. That's the judge. What's the bad news? Oh, no, I did that wrong, didn't I? Darn, I hate when that happens. What's the bad news? That's the judge. What's the good news? There is no good news. But anyway, I was making it up as I went along. You can work it out and tell it to someone and get it right. The point is, if you are before the throne and you're like, there's the guy that killed me. And he's like, that's not a good thing. Why? That's the judge. Well, anyway, that's what would happen, you see. And that's what's going to happen here to Jeroboam. Not only does God kill him, but then later God judges him. And I wouldn't want to be standing before the one who killed me and know that he was my judge. Well, Abijah grew mighty, verse 21. Married 14 wives, begot 22 sons, 16 daughters. And the rest of the acts of Abijah, his ways and his sayings, are written in the annals of the prophet of Iddo. So Abijah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa his son reigned in his place. In his days, the land was quiet for 10 years. Asa now, David's great, great grandson. So we're still following David, but we're all the way to great, great grandson. He is the first of the 5 reformers. What does a reformer do? He turns the people of God back to God. He brings about a revival. Not people coming to know the Lord for the first time, but God's people returning to the Lord. And by the way, in the process, people who are just looking on or hanging around, they end up coming to the Lord as well. It is a season of peace and prosperity. 10 years, we're told. And Asa did good, we read, or did what was good. Here is the reason for the peace. Here is the reason for the prosperity. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He's going to tell us what he actually set out to do, but I want you to see it. When a man's ways please the Lord like this, there is going to be peace. There's going to be prosperity. It is a season where God is just pouring out his spirit on a man who is rightly representing him to the nation. So Asa comes to the throne. There's a rich heritage all the way up to David for him. And now he's doing what's right in the eyes of the Lord. First of all, verse 3 says, he removed the altars of the foreign gods and the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. And he commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandments. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. He set out to set things right. During the time his father was ruling, all sorts of things were happening. Altars obviously built to foreign gods. So in spite of the fact that Abijah was doing better than some, the people were still straying from the Lord. So he removed the altars. Why? They were built to offer to idols, just like those ones in the north. He broke down the high places, the sacred pillars, the wooden images, all of them used for idolatrous and perverted worship. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord and to observe the law of the Lord. I love that. Seek him and obey his word. Isn't that what we're supposed to be encouraging one another to do? Don't forget to gather yourselves together. Don't forget to open the word tomorrow morning. Don't forget to share with someone something good that God's done in your life and is doing in your life throughout the day. Don't forget to bless someone and let them know it's in Jesus' name. Not only was he tearing down the things that hindered, but he was building up the people, commanding them to seek the Lord. Now, I can't do that. I could say, seek the Lord your God, but the difference is he's the king, you see. But I can exhort you and encourage you, seek the Lord. Don't just go to church. Don't just sing the songs. Worship him. And by the way, what pastor says, don't just go to church? I mean, no, I'm saying don't just come and be here and hear the study and then go away and let nothing change. Let the Lord deal with your heart as he's dealing with mine. And believe me, he's dealing with mine. The incense altars had to go too. He removed the high places, the incense altars, verse 5, from the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. As he destroys everything associated with idolatry, and he obeys and commands the people to obey and seek the Lord, a revival begins to take place. There's repentance, a return to the Lord, a restoration, a right relationship. Hey, that's what God was looking for. A man through whom he could just send the simple message, return to the Lord. Heard a story years ago, said to be a true story, about Billy Graham in some relatively small town. And this was before he was only doing huge stadiums and arenas. And anyway, he was there to preach, and he used to preach for a whole week in those small towns. So it was the first night, and he needed to get down and mail something off. So he went down to the closest store that he found, and he went in and he said, hey, I just wanted to know if you could tell me where the post office is. And the gal says, yeah, it's just down the street. You go a block down here and turn right, and then you go one more block. It's on the corner. And he's like, awesome. Well, listen, I wanted to introduce... I'm sure he didn't say awesome. I mean, did people say awesome 50 years ago? I don't know. But anyway, he said whatever they said back then. And then And then he's like, I just wanted to invite you. I'm Billy Graham, and I'm speaking down the street at this church, and I'm going to be telling people how to get to heaven tonight. I wanted to invite you. She thought about it for a minute. She said, man, I don't know. You don't even know how to get to the post office. But the deal is, he did know how to get to heaven, and he knew how to tell someone how to get to heaven. And that's exactly what's happening here. Asa is a reformer because his heart is beating in line with the heart of the Lord. And he just wants to see people right with the Lord. So he's preaching the message. Hey, put all that stuff away. Come back to the Lord. Seek his face. Obey his word. And experience the revival that comes with it. Well, he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. And again, so important to see this. No family, no church, no country, no kingdom was ever divided by humble people who loved and served and put others first. I've never heard people argue, oh, maybe for a minute, but you first. No, you first. No, really, you first. No, it's usually, hey, out of my way, me first. I was thinking back to, you know how people drift into church? You're doing better and better, by the way. I so appreciate that. But I love you no matter when you arrive. And but Mike McIntosh's church down in San Diego, they did some unique things. The worship team would rehearse, as ours does, sometimes right up to before the service. Only they didn't let anyone in until the service was going to start. So people lined up, and then they ran down the aisles to get good seats. Now, I don't expect that to ever happen here. But I'm just saying it was an interesting phenomenon, you know. It's like a phenomena. Either way, you English teachers can tell me later. But anyway, the thing is, why do I even share those kind of stories? It had to have something to do with this. Oh, yeah, because it's like they were actually pushing and racing to get into the church. I'm like, do you guys realize it's just going to be Mike in there? I mean, it's not that he's not amazing, but I mean, I think they thought they were giving something away. Well, they were actually. Everlasting life, you know, the free gift and the word of God. But I just love that people could be so excited to get in and to hear the word. I only joke about Mike. I dearly love and admire and respect and enjoy him and his wife, Sandy. Well, anyway, no church, no family, none. My point was that division doesn't happen because I'm other-centered and I care more for you than myself, or because you care more for others than yourself. Division happens in a family, in a home, in a church, when we grow self-centered, or we return to being self-centered, which is our natural state outside of Christ. Well, at this point, he begins to build fortified cities in the land of Judah, verse 6. And the land had rest. There was no war in those years. Oh, I read that to you, didn't I? Because the Lord had given him rest. Oh, I know one other thing I wanted to share with you. It comes from the book of James, where he kind of addresses, well, there's no kind of to it. He directly addresses this issue. He says, who's wise and understanding among you? I won't ask for a show of hands, lest not many go up. I'm assuming most of you are wise and understanding because you're here studying. Let him show, he says, though, by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom doesn't descend from above. It's earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. Whenever we're in a scene or situation where everything's confused and everything's going wrong, that's because it's not God's wisdom that's being employed. It's not God's wisdom that's being sought. No, it's the wisdom, he says, that's earthly and sensual and demonic. It leads to self-seeking, to confusion, and every evil activity. But the wisdom that is from above, and I never want to give you the ugly without the good. The wisdom that's from above is first pure, than peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Verse 7 here says, therefore he said to Judah, let's build these cities and make walls around them, and towers, gates, and bars, while the land is yet before us, because we've sought the Lord our God, and we've sought him, and he's given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. Now, this is important. Even though the Lord was blessing them and giving them rest and peace, they didn't let down their guard and just assume it would always be like that. They began to build up the walls that would protect them if the enemies came against them yet again. They'd still have to trust in the Lord, but they didn't. Well, we'll see it so clearly when we get to Nehemiah, and we're not that far from all of that. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, they're just ahead. But the thing is they took the time where everything was calm to prepare for when things wouldn't be so calm. And we do read in verse 8, Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah who carried shields and spears, and from Benjamin, 280,000 men who carried shields and drew bows. And all were mighty men of valor. They drew bows. When I read that, you know what I think of? Because of the Mad Magazine mine. I picture them with drawing little bows with their crayon. But then I hang around grandkids too. Drew bows. It's Bud thinks, yeah, and that's the right one. So anyway, good I hang with him too. Or I'd be completely confused. Then Zerah, the Ethiopian, came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men. And 300 chariots. You know what I don't like about that? It means a lot of guys are walking. But anyway, that's just me. He came to Mereshah, and Asa went out against him, and they set troops in battle array in the valley of Zephatha? At Mereshah. I actually practiced pronouncing this afternoon, and I'm like, why? And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power at all. And if you don't remember anything else from this study, remember this, Lord, this prayer. Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. God can do his thing regardless. Help us, O Lord our God. For we rest on you, and in your name we go up against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let men prevail against us. Hey, 400,000 against 800,000, 580,000 against 1,000,000, does it really matter? If the Lord is fighting for you, if you get it, the battle is the Lord's, you're going to not only survive, you're going to succeed. Well, the Lord struck the Ethiopians. Sounds familiar. Same thing happened as Jeroboam's armies came against them. Verse 12, the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah. The Ethiopians fled, and Asa and the people who were with them pursued him to Gerar. And the Ethiopians were overthrown, and they could not recover, for they were broken before the Lord and his army. And they carried away very much spoil, and they defeated all the cities around Gerar, for the fear of the Lord came upon them. And they plundered all the cities, for there was exceedingly much spoil in them. And they attacked the livestock enclosures and carried off sheep and camels in abundance, and returned to Jerusalem. Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. And he went out to meet Asa and said, hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Now we're only looking at this one more chapter, and most of it we're just going to read it and get the big picture of it, but you can't miss this, and I don't want anyone to be confused by it. He says something that's potentially confusing because he says, if you seek him, you'll find him. Well, that's cool, but he also says if you forsake him, he'll forsake you. The reason for this is under the law, and they were living under the law, the old covenant. It was a conditional covenant. It was based on obedience. That's why David could sing, and we sometimes sing it, but it's a little troubling to sing it. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. It's in the midst of a beautiful song, and the reason David could sing it is God would put his Spirit on people and take his Spirit off of those people. You might recall the story of Samson, and if you don't, you should go back and read through it. Familiarize yourself with it. God took his Spirit off of Samson, and Samson was as weak as any other man. So David, knowing this, he's like, Lord, don't take your Spirit from me. But here's Jesus' promise to you, to me, to us. I will never leave you nor forsake you. What's the difference? We're under a completely different covenant. It's not a covenant of works. It's not if we will, he will. Or if we don't, he won't. It's all the promises are yes and amen in him. And it's so important to see it. Does that mean sin's no big deal? No, of course. Sin's always a big deal. Sin breaks fellowship. But if you're a child of God and you sin against God, you're still a child of God. You know this because he likens our relationship to him to a family relationship. He does it for such good reasons. You know, your children sometimes act up. Now, I know mostly they're great. They just are. They're beautiful. But they sometimes act up. And when they do, you discipline them. And if you don't, we'll know because they're in the classes. So the point is you discipline them because that's the proof you love them. And they need to know that you care for them, that there are boundaries. There are things you aren't going to let them get away with. Those things aren't right for them. And because you love them, you want them to know. But here's my point. No matter how they sin and whatever the discipline, they're still going to be your children. And the more you grow in Jesus, the more you become like Jesus, the more you're able to love your own kids unconditionally. And I'm, again, not going to ask for a show of hands, but does anybody here have, has anybody besides me ever had trouble loving your own family unconditionally, perfectly? Well, I have. Those kids used to just put me through the ringer. And it's like, and you know, I'm not the grandpa that's like, oh good, now they'll get theirs. I'm praying they don't. But my point is, I never stopped loving them. And my love is imperfect. I never stopped providing for them. There are dads that never started providing for their kids. That's not us. But my point is, I always loved them and I always cared for them and I still would do anything for them. And that's if you say, well, that's every parent. No, it's not. There are so many parents, dads, who just walk away and they never see their kids. There are tons of kids in this church who've never met their dad. So I know, and I'm not saying I'm the greatest dad. All I'm saying is at least I'm a real dad. And that's you guys too. If you're a dad, be the best dad you can be and let your kids be as secure as you can make them. Anyway, God never turns away from us. He never writes us off. He never shines us on. He doesn't turn his back on us. But we can turn our back on him. We can so grievously sin that we can start to imagine he's not even loving us anymore. Why? We can get ourselves in such a pit that it's hard to see the light and the love of God. But his love's still there. His hand's still there to restore and bring us back. And that's the story of Scripture. That's the story again and again and again of the Old Testament. He'll never take his Holy Spirit from you because he sealed you with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Well, verse 3 explains why they never found themselves unable to conquer their enemies. For a long time, he says, Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, without the law. But when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought Him, He was found by them. So how did they get into the situation? They turned from the true and living God. They didn't have a teaching priest. And I find this interesting because most of the time when you read about the priest, that sacrifices they were offering, their ministry is toward the Lord. And here we learn that the priest had a ministry toward the people, not just for them, not just sacrificing on their behalf, but teaching them the word. And then it says they were without the law. And it says in those times, verse 5, no peace to the one who went out, to the one who came in, but great turmoil was on the inhabitants of the lands. So nation was destroyed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity. But you be strong and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. 33 times the words be strong, the exhortation. It's always an exhortation. Be strong. 33 times in Scripture. 3 of them in the New Testament. 2 of those 3. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And that's an interesting picture if you see it. Strong in the grace. Grace is all Him. So it's really strengthened in His grace, built up, encouraged in His grace. And He's saying, what'll happen? Your work will be rewarded. Let me read you something that's quoted in the New Testament, but in a context a little bit different than, well, how some of us who are parents would see it tonight. It's in Jeremiah 31:16. He says, refrain your voice from weeping and your ears from tears. Excuse me, your eyes from tears. It's been a long day. I mean, you don't even have to be able to read to know ears and tears, you know. But refrain your voice. I should just shut my eyes and say it because I know it. Refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. For your work will be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. They who? The children that had been taken captive. Rachel was weeping for her children. And this is God's response to it. There's hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. Listen. For those who have prodigals, those who have brothers and sisters, it doesn't have to be your kids, just people you love that have walked away. He's saying, just take heart and hang on. Your work will be rewarded. Well, when Asa heard the words of this prophecy of Oded, the prophet, he took courage and removed, verse 8, the abominable idols from the land. Now, he'd done this already, remember? Now he's like going to go through a second time. Why? Because this is the nature of man. Someone comes and knocks down your idol and they leave town. What do? You just put the idol back up. We saw that in the Temple of Dagon when that whole thing happened and they tried to, well, they put the ark in there. But anyway, it's its own story. You can find it and check it out. But here he just says he removed the abominable idols. And from the land of Judah and Benjamin, and from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim. And he restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord. The altar of the Lord, why is that important? Because the altar is the place of sacrifice. The place of sacrifice was the means of restoration. The sacrifice offered for your sin restored your broken relationship with God. And again, these altars, they always point us to the cross. Every sacrifice points us to the one who hung on the cross, who bled and died for your sins and mine. Well, he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those who dwelt with them from Ephraim and Manasseh and Simeon, and they came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw that the Lord God was with them. And they gathered together in Jerusalem at the third month, in the 15th year of the reign of Asa. And they offered to the Lord at that time 700 bulls and 7,000 sheep from the spoil they had brought. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and all their soul. That sounds familiar to me. We know it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. But it's really the same picture. Seek Him with all your heart and with all your soul. And that points me again to the cross. Because that's where I come back and remember the blood He shed covers my sin. When I confess my sin, He's faithful and just to forgive me and cleanse me of all unrighteousness, because it's the blood of Christ that continues to cleanse us of sin. Whoever would not seek the Lord, verse 13, the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. And they took an oath before the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting and trumpets and ram's horns. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought Him with all their soul. And He was found by them. And the Lord gave them rest all around. Here's that picture before we read the last 3, 4, 5 verses. They removed the idols. They restored the altar. They rejoiced before the Lord. They removed the idols. They restored the altar. They rejoiced before the Lord. Verse 16. And He removed Maacah, the mother of Asa, the king, from being queen mother, because she had made an obscene image of Asherah. And Asa cut down her obscene image and crushed and burned it by the brook Kidron. Man, I wrote in my margin, wow, that's something. I mean, I don't care if you're the king or not, you don't go up against your mom. Unless your mom's misrepresenting the Lord. And then it's like, Mom, I love you, but those idols are gone. And He didn't just cut them down. He crushed them. He burnt them. He destroyed them so they could never be worshipped again. The high places were not removed from Israel. Why? Because it's a huge nation. He couldn't get to everywhere and everything. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was loyal all his days. He also brought into the house of God the things that his father had dedicated and that he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and utensils, and there was no war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa. Asa, first of the 5 reformers, a great king, a wonderful king, but not a sinless king. Not a perfect king. There's only been one sinless king. We know Him as the King of Kings. Only one perfect king, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you haven't surrendered your life to Him, do it tonight. Thank you, Lord, for your words of encouragement, for reminding us that even your people can stray. And when they do, when we have, Lord, there's always some foolish idol that's attracted our attention and that we've begun to just look at and think about and obsess over. And ultimately, Lord, we find ourselves far from You, standing there with the thing that can't bless us or doesn't love us It's just a thing, an it. But You, Lord, the true and living God, keep us from the foolishness of worshiping the things that we make or that we carry. Keep us from the foolishness of man's wisdom, lest we revel and exalt ourselves, thinking we're so wise. And Lord, the only wisdom we have comes from You, from Your word. And we're grateful. It's perfect wisdom. Not just wisdom to survive, but wisdom to thrive. Thank You most of all, Lord, for dealing with our greatest need, by sending your son to suffer and die for our sins. And we know the story. He was handed over and crucified. He died for our sins on Calvary's cross. He was buried and rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. He rose again. He ascended into heaven. And he's sitting at your right hand, praying even now, interceding for us. Lord, if there'd be even one here who has not entered into a right relationship with you, or who's walked away flat out back to you and is suffering greatly as a result, Lord, bring them home tonight. Show them they could turn their back on you. You never turn your back on them. And if you need to give your life to the Lord for the first time or rededicate your life to the Lord, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold an eye. You do that, I'll pray for you. God bless you. I see your hand there in the middle. Awesome. Anybody else want to join this sister and say, me too, right now? I want to give my life to the Lord, or I'm ready to rededicate my life. I've walked away and I know it. I've moved the wrong direction. I need to turn and repent and receive his forgiveness tonight. God bless you. I see your hand there in the back. Awesome. Anybody else? Before we pray, God bless you, brother. Awesome. Anybody else? God bless you there in the back too. You who've raised your hand, and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for choosing me, for drawing me, for convicting me of my sin, for convincing me of your love. And thank you most of all for sending Jesus, for the blood he shed, for the life he gave, that I could have this gift of everlasting life. And I receive him by faith. And I receive this gift by faith. And I give you my life in return. Transform me and use me till I stand before you in glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome these brothers and sisters. Awesome. Listen, if you prayed for the first time,